So let's talk about domestic issues. You know, we have come kind of back to earth this morning. We've been going through the book of Mark, all of these miracles, one after another in the Gospel of Mark. But today we kind of come back to earth this morning and away from the high heavenly things and talk about the things of this earth. God is concerned about the things of this earth. We sang that song today, "You're a Good, Good Father," and he is. He's a good, good father. You know, we love to peek our heads into the heavenly things and dream about what our future is. Our future is to be with the Lord forever. We like to think about those things. I love to speak about prophecy. I love to speak about miracles and different things that we see in the Bible. But, you know, a lot of our problems are back here down on earth, right? I mean, we have to speak about those things too. Let me assure you that God is concerned about heavenly things, but he's also concerned about the things of this earth. For us, the things of this earth. He loves children. He wants our relationships to be strong and healthy, and he desires to take care of the day-to-day of all of us. He's a good, good father, right? He is a good father. We have in chapter 10 a number of issues that have an impact on all of us daily, and even more so today than I think even back then, because some of these issues have been greatly distorted. But he wants to give us the daily, the right path, the right thinking, the right precepts of the kingdom of God. You know, we have issues today. We're going to speak about marriage and divorce, finances. All of us deal with finances every day. How about earthly ambition or ambition in our hearts? And then we are going to end the chapter with a miraculous healing of a blind man that I find kind of fascinating. Someone once told me that I should never be so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. A girl told me that one time, and I thought, you know, that's pretty appropriate. You have to be spiritual, but you can't be so spiritual that you can't think about the things of this earth. And that has stuck with me over the years, and being a student of the Bible, I recognize that God's work is a day-to-day work in what he has to deal with. He has to deal with us. In the day-to-day, we have to go to work, we have to eat, we have to sleep, we have to take care of the children, we have to do this, we have to do that. So if we look at the life of Jesus, we see him dealing with people in such a way that he wants to relieve them of their burdens. His main relief is the burden of sin. He takes away our sin. But he has so many, he's such a good, good father that he wants to relieve us of all of our burdens, the burdens of worry, anxiety about money and things like that, our health, all of those different things. He wants to relieve us of that. Some of that goes into the miraculous of today that we're going to speak about. Some of it goes to the day-to-day. And the chapter is kind of split up like that. So we're going to look at three different things. Divorce or marriage and divorce, and then children. He speaks about children. How about riches and rewards? The big lotto played last week, right? Some one lady won it all. And, you know, I want to speak a little about riches and rewards, the rewards that he speaks about in this chapter. And then he speaks to the disciples and he speaks to us today about worldly ambition, ambition of greatness, ambition of, you know, being greater than the other disciples. That's what he's speaking about today. James and John, they were kind of clued in on that. So let's begin with reading the text itself. Verse 1 in chapter 10, it says, "Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" Notice, testing him. "And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote that precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate.'" We hear that in weddings all all the time. What God has joined together, let no man separate. So the question comes up about marriage and divorce, probably more relevant today because all the stuff going on with marriage and divorce. But notice in verse 2 that the Pharisees ask him that question because they wanted to test him, or they always had these two-faced motives. They were trying to catch him in a situation to discredit him, to make him less because he was growing in fame with the people. And the Pharisees never liked that. They never liked to share the glory of the people itself. I love the fact that Jesus answered their question with another question. Do you ever get a hard question? It's a good thing. Answer it with another question, because sometimes they're difficult questions. But I love the fact that he turned the table back on them. They said, well, Moses permitted divorce because of, your wife burnt the toast. That's actually what it came down to. They could just write a bill of divorcement for any old reason. It's just the way it was. But Jesus says, well, he wrote that because of the hardness of your heart. Then Jesus goes back in time to the very nature of marriage itself. Marriage was created by God, Adam and Eve in the garden. And Jesus sets the precedent of marriage being created by God between a man and a woman. Very relevant today in our society itself. And what he says, what God has joined together, let no one break apart. So what God has set up in a marriage, that no one should break it apart. Now, marriage and divorce back then, and like today, very controversial. There's a lot of different things. There were kind of a couple schools of thoughts on divorce. You had the very liberal side, then you had the very conservative side. And the very liberal side basically said you could divorce your wife for any reason at all. She didn't fry the eggs the right way. I mean, you could literally do that. She didn't cook properly. She wasn't a good cook or something like that. Now, I'm being a little sarcastic, but that's how far it went back then. You could divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. All you had to do is write up a bill of divorce, and it was final. That's how simple it was. And actually, that's what's happening today. You know, we call it, what, incompatibility. We don't get along anymore. We don't love each other anymore. And now, the more conservative side of the argument would you'd had to have specific reasons. And adultery or infidelity was probably the main charge for a divorce. Now, God's intention for marriage would be, by Jesus, would be a lifelong commitment. And we want that. You know, all of us, any of us that's been through a divorce, I know that it's a horrible thing. I've watched good friends and family go through very difficult things. It's a horrible thing to split the one flesh together, and to tear it apart, and to have those problems that, you know, you think about the children, you think about the money, the finances, they say it's almost equivalent to someone dying. That's how stressful it is. So adultery was being one of the main reasons that they could get a divorce back then with the conservative side. But Jesus and the Father, God's intention for marriage, it would be a lifelong commitment. It would be from the beginning of the marriage till the death of one of the spouses altogether. And Jesus rebuffs the idea of a simple, quick divorce. You know, we hear about the Vegas divorce, right? I mean, the quick divorce is the done in 2 days or something like that. It's really not God's intention at all, because we know even those quick, simple divorces, they bring heartache into the family itself. And, you know, divorce is not just regulated to the two spouses. It affects a lot of people all the way around. You know, once they get into the house, though, in verse 10, away from the crowd, the disciples get a little deeper on these questions. In verse 10, it says, in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. And Jesus gives them more specific detail on the divorce itself. But let me start with the context of Matthew chapter 19, because Mark does not include this scripture, and I think it's important. Listen to this. He says, and Jesus is speaking. He says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality or adultery, or it could probably go into pornography. It could go into a lot of different things today. And marries another, commits adultery. So, and whoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. That's the guidelines of, it's pretty skewed today, right? I mean, you can just do whatever you want today and, you know, there's no repercussions. Even within the church today, I think it's kind of a loose goose with as far as how people interpret this. So Jesus gives one exception for divorce, one exception, and that is if the spouse itself commits adultery, it actually breaks and tears the union, even in God's eyes, before that couple. It breaks it. So if the spouse commits adultery, it breaks what God has joined together. And even God would allow that. Even God would allow that altogether. Now, if you add Mark to it in this next few verses, we get a picture within the context of what Jesus is speaking about. In verse 11, he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, the one exception would be adultery itself or immorality. That's a good reason to divorce. It's an option, and we'll talk about that. It's not necessarily something that you would have to do, but it's an option if you cannot solve it. In other words, if you divorce your spouse without this biblical reason of infidelity, and you marry another person, it's adultery because you're committed to that other person. God didn't split that. If it was adultery in the marriage, it would be okay. How far have we gotten from that even within the church today? I just don't love him anymore. I don't, you know, the feeling's gone. It's gone. So then here's the problem. Divorce is not the problem. Remarrying becomes the problem. So if you marry another person and you get divorced, not because of biblical reasons, but because you woke up on the other side of the bed and said, well, I don't like her anymore, so I'm just going to get rid of her. If you do that and then you marry somebody, you commit adultery. That's what it is, because you're still, in God's eyes, joined to that person. So it's not so much divorce, because even the New Testament speaks about divorce, but being reconciled back to your spouse. It's about the remarrying. That's the problem with divorce. Paul, in his epistles, mentions this. If you do divorce your spouse for any other reason than infidelity, you must be reconciled to that person. Now, marriage can be dissolved because of infidelity, but also you can work it out. I've met couples that have gone through very difficult times of one of the spouses going astray, and I've met people that have worked it out. I know a couple that been married for over 40 years now, and it was a bad situation when the man went astray, but the wife was able to forgive, and that's a difficult one. It's a big trust bust, you might say. But marriage can be dissolved because of infidelity, but can you work it out? That's a good question. People do work it out, sometimes maybe just for the kid's sake, but then forgiveness comes in and grace comes in, all of these different things that are necessary to heal a marriage. They work it out through forgiveness of the offending spouse. I know I've talked to women. I don't know if I could forgive that guy. I don't know if I could forgive him. But they work it out. They work forgiveness. God is able to give grace in that marriage, and it becomes even a better marriage after that. I mean, it's just kind of a weird thing. God can work all things together for the good to those that love him and are called according to his purposes. So divorce, because of infidelity, is optional. It's not mandatory. You don't have to get a divorce. Now, there is another reason for divorce that would be abandonment, okay? Paul speaks about that. He says, this is in Corinthians, he says, in the case of an unbeliever, somebody that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, and a believer. Now, I don't recommend those marriages. They're always tough. They usually don't work out the way you think they are. You know, people, oh, I think I'm going to marry the guy. He'll become a Christian. Oh, I think he is a Christian. And it doesn't work out. A good marriage between a Christian and a Christian, I mean, it has much greater chance of success. But what if you marry an unbeliever? And or what happens if you both are unbelievers and you come to Christ in the middle of the marriage? And then all of a sudden, this guy or this girl, they don't want to seek the Lord at all. They don't want to go to church. They're into, you know, other things altogether. They don't want to even think about the Lord. And then that person decides, I think I'm going to leave. I don't want to be married to a Christian at all. The scriptures talk about that you're not bound in that situation. We're free as believers. So there's a couple different reasons. Paul says that we're not bound by that type of situation. Now, it would be better to stay together, but if the unbeliever departs, Paul says, let him go, or let her go. You know, there's nothing you can do about that, and that's a very common situation today. You know, the Bible tells us in Malachi that God hates divorce. And the reason, I know the reason, I've seen the pain in people's life when they go through divorce. So I see, you know, we think, well, it's kind of an innocuous situation. We get divorced, we go on. There's so much pain, man. There's so much tearing of the heart and the soul and the children. And that's, you know, God has intended us to be lifelong partners with each other, and that's a good thing. So a good reason to seek the Lord in your marriage is, you know, that it otherwise, I mean, think the pain, all of this stuff that can come in to our lives altogether. So that's marriage. And now there's a lot of other situations that pop up in all of this. And you know, if you had any questions, you can catch me after the study, because there's really good, solid biblical counsel for what divorce and even remarriage is altogether. Verse 13, he begins to deal with children. Then they brought him little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. He was mad and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child or like a little child will be by no means enter into it. Jesus loves the little children. You guys remember that song? Jesus loves, I mean, that song there, my kids grew up with that song. Children in those days were deemed unimportant. They were deemed unimportant. You had women, low. You had children, lower. And then you had slaves at the bottom. That's how they were. They you know, that's how it was back then. Children were, actually, they were looked at by the agricultural system as farmhands and different things like that if they were old enough. So notice in verse 14 that he was greatly displeased that they tried to block the children to come to him. I have one set of rules in my life that I've followed pretty much all my life. If you don't like children, I'm suspicious of you. I don't know what it is. If you don't like the kids, I love the kid. I like to see them, you know, where's my wife? She's the grandma. She's the watch this and watch that, you know. I mean, that's what grandmas do. I'm saying, let's party, man. Let's have a good time. I love the kids. But I am very suspicious of people that don't like children, that don't like them at all. Children can be very important teachers and, to me, a great learning tool just by observation. You can watch them and you can learn so much. In verse 14 and 15, Jesus tells us that the children can teach us a lot. You are able to receive a lesson from children. I've learned a lot of lessons. The innocence of, you know, the kitten, and then watch them grow into the cats, you know, altogether. They're not as lovable. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be a little kid to come to Christ. That means you have to be like a little child. And what is a little child like? Humble. I mean, I talked about this, I think, a few weeks ago. I bought my granddaughter a magic kit. She can't deceive anybody, man. She has no means of deceiving people. I mean, she pretty much blows the trick right away because she's not deceptive. She's not, you know, she's humble and she's sincere and childlike. And that's what Jesus is talking about, is we must be like a little child in humility and that childness of heart. That's how God wants us. You know, we're his sons and daughters. He's our Father. So that's how he wants us to walk into the kingdom like a child. You remember your childhood days? How innocent they were? Verse 16, and then he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. So Jesus loves the little children. Now, this next section in verse 17 speaks about riches versus rewards. Now, as he was going out of the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? He's answering a question with a question again. No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. He's going over the Ten Commandments there. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all of these things I've kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give all to the poor, or give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me. But he was sad at the word and went away very sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I think the telltale sign that this man did not have riches and possessions, but the possessions and riches had him. They gripped his life. He walked away sorrowful. There's nothing in the Bible that prohibits a person having possessions or riches or even great abundance. But there's always that we see, especially in the New Testament, whenever they talk about riches and possessions, they mention that there's a lot of danger of having too much. There's a lot of danger having too much. I think the baseline of it is that when you have so much and so much abundance, think about what you worry about every day. It's usually finances, right? It's health. And see, when you're rich, you don't have to worry about those things as much. You can afford any doctor. You can afford any hospital. We're talking like a Bill Gates rich or something like that. You can build a hospital for yourself if you need it. I mean, something like that. But here's what it is. The baseline is that you don't have to trust God as much, or maybe not even at all. You don't have to trust God. I think one of the sad things about very rich people is that they don't think about God at all. They think about, oh, look what I have done with my own hands. There's nothing in the Bible that prohibits a person from gaining riches or possessions, but there's always this danger, and we'll talk about that in a second. Jesus asked the man to give up all, and that's nothing different than he tells all of us. All of us here today, we are to give up all. Now, that giving up all could mean different to each one of us, though. What do you hold dearest? What do you think about the most? What do you hold on to the most? It could be a job. It could be alcohol or drugs. It could be riches or possessions. It could be something innocuous. It could be something that's, you know, maybe a good thing, but you hold on to that more than you hold on to God. In order to follow Jesus, you have to give up all. You have to give up all. Now, it's kind of interesting because he tells this man, you got to sell everything. Give up all and follow me. Zacharias, another rich man in the Bible, doesn't ask him that. Zacharias actually gives up quite a bit of his thing and restores to people that he's defrauded from. But so it's not a matter of always that we have to give up everything. Some people think, well, I'm going to sell everything, empty my bank account and sell everything. But that's not what the scriptures are about. This man, the possessions had him. He wanted that more than he wanted God. So he had to give it up. And that's anything in your life. If you want more than God, that would be considered idolatry. You would be serving He serves money and possessions. Now, I mentioned that riches and possessions can be dangerous. I want to read this out of 1 Timothy. He says this. Paul is writing to a young Timothy, a young pastor. Timothy is in Ephesus at the time, pastor in a church, large church, and he's a young man. He says this. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Read about a guy that buried himself in his Cadillac. He brought it with him, right? We think about the Egyptians, how they would put all of this stuff in a little room and seal it off, and they would have the chariots and the gold because they're thinking they're going to take it with them. But the truth is that you carry nothing into this world. You're born naked. You'll go out. And he says this, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That's the simplicity of life, just food and clothing. But those who desire to be rich, or if you look at the Greek, those that lust after trying to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So it's not money is the root of all. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. So those that desire to be rich, those that lust after it, those that, you know, you think about it. I know people that all they think about is money. That's all they think about. How I'm going to get ahead, how I'm going to save, how I'm going to retire, and all these different things. So getting back to the text in Mark, in verse 23, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And his disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. That's the key right there. If you're trusting in your riches, you're trusting in money instead of God. And it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's kind of interesting. There's these rumors that were flooding the Christian circle about the eye of the camel, or the eye of the needle that the camel has to go through. They're talking about this architecture where a camel would go through and he'd have to go down because of the load and then pass through. But this is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the eye of a needle. That's how hard it is, a camel to go through that, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. A rich man that is trusting in his riches altogether. So the problem with possessions and riches is trusting in those things. That's what it is. Nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with a bank account, saving up, 401ks. All of that stuff is good. But if you trust in those things, they can be gone just like that. They can just disappear. I sometimes think about the stock market just crashing and how much devastation it would cause to all the people that are dependent on their retirement. Now, let me speak about this. There's a horrible doctrine in the church that teaches about pursuing riches, going after, that's your focus. And sometimes it's called the prosperity doctrine. And basically, you give to God, God's going to give back to you. The Bible says, give, expecting what in return? Nothing in return. That's when you get your reward. But these churches, they advocate pursuing riches as a focal point. If you ever go to a church and the focus is always on money, it's time to take your feet and leave that church, because it's a weird thing to be able, money is not, you know, it's not what God wants us. He wants us to seek him, to trust him, and he'll prosper us as according to our needs and according to what we can handle. Some of us, and most of us, I would say, probably cannot handle riches. God gives us what we need and what we can handle. So churches that advocate pursuing riches as a focal point, I just stay away from them altogether. They call it the name it and claim it churches, where I claim that God is going to do this or God is going to do that and make me rich. It's not about riches. He says don't pursue those things. But the truth is, most people cannot handle riches. That's why most of us, I mean, Christians, that's why we're not rich. We can't handle it. It's easier to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, or the one that trusts in their riches. Then you have your lottery stories, right? The ex-boyfriend charged with killing his $5 million lottery winner date or spouse or whatever it is, or the Florida lottery winner dies penniless. You hear these stories all the time. Or the lottery winner that hangs theirself after, you know, filing bankruptcy. All of those things, or you hear about all of them ending up in jail for something or another, you know. Now, will there be rich people in heaven? Absolutely. God's able to do that. Now listen to this in verse 26. And they were greatly astonished, the disciples were, because, you know, being rich then and being rich now was a big thing. That was the pursuit. They were greatly astonished, you know, saying among themselves, then who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. You have riches, speaking about that, but look at what he's saying about the rewards. This is the side that we need to focus on. Then Peter said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say unto you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecution. Note that you get a little tag with that. And in the age to come, eternal life. So here's, you're following Jesus. You're giving up, you know, these guys, they gave up everything, gave up their land. They left Israel. They went into Rome. Peter even died in Rome altogether. Jesus said, you know, be assured. You leave all that stuff for the gospel's sake. I will. And you will in this lifetime receive 100-fold, and in the life to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Notice he says, leaving all for my sake. That's the thing. You leave all for his sake and the sake of the gospel. And some people get it in this lifetime because they won't have it in the next lifetime. Finally, let's look at this worldly ambition that James and John, they were kind of characters. Well, look at verse 32 first. He again foretells his death for a third time. Now, they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and they followed. They were afraid, and he took the 12 aside and said, They took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, they will scourge him, and they will spit on him and kill him, and on the third day he will arise. Let me just say, the disciples, it always went over their head. They never understood this. They were fearful to ask, but they never understood what this meant until after the resurrection, and in particular, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, they thought their Messiah was going to free them from Rome. But the truth is that Jesus came the first time to die for the world, and the second time, he will rule. Then you have this request of James and John in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do something for us, whatever we ask. And he says, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and are baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, yes, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink and the baptism I am baptized with. You will be baptized. He's speaking about his death. And James was killed not too long after this. But to sit on my right hand and to sit on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared. So there's this place that God has prepared for the honor. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. They're probably thinking the same thing. Well, Peter, I'll sit on one side. Andrew, you can sit on the other. They were brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. In other words, from king, that's the high point, all the way down to servant. Yet it shall not be among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. It's reversed. You shall be the servant of all. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. Again, the slave was the bottom of the hierarchy then. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom of many. So you, this humility, being last, being humble. So the greatness in God's eyes is the pole opposite of worldly ambition. The great in the kingdom of God will be what? The servant of all. He will be the servant. And we know that Jesus is the servant of all. He was the greatest. And finally, we see Jesus healing this blind Bartimaeus. Now, when they got back to Jericho, and he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet. And he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stood and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said, Rabboni, or rabbi, or master, or teacher, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received the sight and followed Jesus on the road. I think the great lesson here of Bartimaeus is persistence. He just kept it up. He just didn't let anybody get in his way. He didn't let others persuade him to stop. He didn't shut up. And when they told him to be quiet, they said he cried out even more. And Lord, help me. That's what he's saying. Let me tell you the secret of his prayer, though, and you find that in verse 48. He says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. You know, you can ask God a lot of different ways. You really can. Lord, you know I deserve this. Yeah, I need this in my, I deserve it. I mean, I've been good. Lord, you know I deserve this altogether. God, you owe me for this. I mean, those are the kind of prayers that we need to stay away from. No, you come to God, and you come to God with your hands empty. You don't have anything you can give him. And you ask for the mercy of God. David was the king of Israel, but he was the king of mercy. I love, whenever you see the Psalms, whenever he's praying to the Lord, he has his petitions, he says this, according to your mercy, help me. According to your mercy. And he responds to the cries. It's something about God's tender heart that because you cry out for mercy in your life, he's got a soft spot there. He's got a soft spot. So let me recommend, when you guys are praying, when you're asking God, you say, according to your mercy, Lord. Lord, have mercy on me. I have this great need in my life. So Bartimaeus' secret is that he depended on God's merciful heart. He hooked into a part of God that we all need to hook in. And you know what? he was persistent too. Those two things coupled together, you just keep on praying, you keep on praying, keep on praying, but and you ask for the mercy of God altogether. And it's a good thing to remember in your prayer life is to always come with empty hands, a persistent heart, and that cries of mercy to him. So we've been talking about God helping us with the things of this life. I mean, really, that's what it's about. Except for Bartimaeus, all of this is kind of domestic issues that we face. Divorce, children, marriage, riches, rewards, worldly ambition. You know, our issues, and you got to understand that they're important to God. If you're one of those people that say, I'm not going to bother God with these small things, you don't understand how detailed God wants to get into your life. You got to start with the little tiny things, even the little things that you pray about. I remember as a young father, my daughter and me would go to the store. She's 4 or 5 at the time, and we always prayed for a parking spot close to the door. I don't know, you know, cold winter, you know what it is like. And it was just a lesson of prayer. She remembers that to this day. And you know what? God always answered our prayers. The little things are important to God, and our issues are important to God. Marriage and divorce, especially the issues today, you know, I mean, there's no clear barometer on marriage today, but Jesus sets the pace, man and woman, lifelong. That's how it should be. You know, if God has given you an abundance, we share. We serve with that power we have. You know, instead of ambition, we become servants, right? And Bartimaeus, I love this guy. Be persistent in prayer. Be persistent in petitioning for God's mercy. I want to leave you 4 words that Paul addressed in Corinthians that covers some of these very domestic issues that we face. Flee, pursue, fight, and then seize. And let me just read this out of Timothy. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, me, O man of God, O woman of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And then he says this, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Speaking to Timothy there. So flee the things of this life, pursue the things of God, fight the battle of this life, and then seize eternal life. And you know what? That eternal life, let that power of eternal life pull us up from the earth into heavenly things. So.